Well, if you could keep your Bibles open, we're going to be looking at Hosea chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, all of the chapters this morning. Good morning. Great to have you with us here. My name is James. I haven't met you before. It's great to have you here at church. And you can see from the video and from the Bible reading and just from our time together that it is really hard looking at this, isn't it? It's really hard seeing someone who is so clearly in the wrong refuse to say sorry, refuse to turn back. We find it hard to say sorry too, don't we? In some ways, it shouldn't be that hard. It's just one word, five letters, two syllables. And yet sometimes it's easier to pull teeth than to say that one word, sorry. And sorry is really hard to say when you really mean it. Because sorry means change. A genuine apology implies guilt, but it also holds out the promise of change. And this is why successive Australian governments refused to say sorry for the institutional stealing of Indigenous children. On Friday was Sorry Day. This coming week coming up is Reconciliation Week. Why did it take so long to say sorry? Well, it's because the government on behalf of the people did not want to face up to their guilt. And more importantly, they did not want to open themselves up to the possibility of change, which might involve compensation. Saying sorry is hard. Yet living sorry is even harder. So what do we do when God is the one we need to say sorry to? Well, as we open up the book of Hosea this morning, we see God open up the heart of his people. He shows them how they have sinned, how they've rejected him in three different categories. God calls them to say sorry, to repent, to turn back from their sin towards him. And as these categories are opened up for us this morning, it is my hope and prayer that we would be real with our own sin and turn back to our God who is waiting with arms wide open, ready to embrace us. So as we open up his word, it's right and fitting to speak to him. Gracious Father, thank you for your word that it speaks of our hearts. Lord, we find it so hard to say sorry, but when we look into the face of Jesus, we can see how our repentance is enabled. Lord, help us to be melted by him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the last 4 weeks, we have seen God's faithful love towards a faithless, loveless people. God calls a prophet to marry a prostitute. In doing so, he was giving his people a real life illustration of his real love he had towards them, even though they cheated on him with other gods. Like Hosea, God is heartbroken. He wants his wife back. But to reestablish that relationship, she needs to say sorry. But more than that, she needs to show that she means it. And to help them understand their sin, God gives them three charges. And at the end of chapter 5, verse 15, which we didn't read this morning, but it's part of our passage, we get God's reasoning behind bringing these charges against his beloved. If you have your Bibles in front of you, 5 verse 15 says this, I will return to my lair until they have borne their guilt and seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. God wants them to change. He gives them chance after chance to turn back to him. What will they do? Will they respond? the charges of 4 verse 1 are labeled against Israel. And they parallel the names of Hosea's three children, Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, which means no love, Lo-Ami, which means my people. The charges God brings against Israel are a lack of faithfulness, a lack of love, and a lack of acknowledgement. Friends, as we unpack these categories together this morning, I want us to diagnose our own hearts, to see which category we are pulled towards. With this knowledge, then, how will we repent and turn back to our God? Well, the first charge God labels against Israel is faithlessness, a lack of trust in God to provide for his people. In the time of Hosea, the people did not trust that God would provide for them. They hedged their bets. They prayed to Yahweh and to the fertility gods, just in case one of them would give them what they're looking for. Now, faithlessness is paralleled in the firstborn of Hosea, Jezreel. In the valley of Jezreel, it had become synonymous with faithless bloodshed, in the same way maybe that Auschwitz is ingrained in the minds of Germans. When the Israelites heard of Jezreel, they thought back to the events of 2 Kings 10, when Jehu did not trust that God would keep him as king. He did not show faith in God, so he took things into his own hands and he slaughtered 70 of the royal princes. This massacre was the epitome of faithlessness. He did not trust God. In Hosea 4, God takes aim at the Israelites and diagnoses their sin. Read with me in 4 verse 12. My people, they consult a wooden idol, and a diviner's rod speaks to them. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to God. Now, to a modern reader, this is just ridiculous, isn't it? I think about maybe Denise. She has a fantastic walking stick, and maybe she brought it up at the start of the service this morning. And I said to you, hey guys, we're going to worship the walking stick this morning. You would laugh, wouldn't you? It's ridiculous to worship a diviner's rod or a walking stick. It's just a fancy stick. And yet the Israelites put their faith and trust in these diviner's rods, these wooden idols, instead of the living, true God. But as we laugh, we know that if we're honest with ourselves, every single day we also put our trust and faith in something apart from God, to look to it to inform our worldview, to listen to the world around us as it tells us what to think, who to trust. We need to just look at the TV shows that capture our attention, or the social commentators we listen to on the radio or read in the paper. Why are we so easily convinced by something with a pretty picture, an emotive plot line, and great stirring music? Friends, these are sticks. Fancy sticks, absolutely, but they're still sticks. In the big scheme of things, compared to God, they are laughable. And this is not to say that these kind of voices don't tell some truth, but they should never tell us the whole truth. They should never take the place of God. Read again in verse 17 of chapter 4. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue in their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. Now, sometimes a fancy stick is not enough for us. We need to put our faith and trust in something more addictive, something that will give us more satisfaction, more delight, more approval. For the Israelites in this time, it was alcohol. that enabled their unfaithfulness, but it could have been anything else. It could have been the addiction of approval, which justifies neglect of family. Or it could be the addiction of stimulation, which justifies watching a video you know you shouldn't. It could be the addiction of control, which causes you to treat other people poorly to serve your own means. We may laugh at the idols and the sticks of the Israelites, but we know we have similar ones ourselves. In each of these things, we can put our trust, our faith in something that is not God. Whatever it is, do not be like Jehu, who took matters into his own hands and showed his faithlessness. Or Israel, who hedged their bets, worshipping two gods. Maybe one would come through for them. So why is it so hard to repent of faithlessness? Well, I think it's because we live in a very physical world, don't we? We live in a world of bills and work and money. It's a hard place to trust in a God that we cannot see. But when we think about it, that's just a cover for a deeper problem. We don't repent because of our own hearts. But maybe faithlessness isn't your poison. Maybe it's love. The second charge God labels against his people is lacking love or compassion. And this parallels the second born of Hosea, Lo Ruhamah, the one who is not loved. And the word love here meant doing good for another based on a prior commitment of love, which goes beyond simple obligation. Now, this is what God had showed towards his people time after time. He loved them far beyond what he had to. And he expected them to show it towards one another. And yet Israel, in the time of Hosea, had responded to God's gracious love with a cruel, self-seeking disdain for the poor and marginalized in their society. They had not loved as they had been loved. In Hosea 4, God diagnoses their sin of lovelessness. In verse 2, we read of it. There is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And Jesus, in the New Testament, he summarizes the whole law into those two golden commands: love God, love neighbor. And in this passage, we get a quick fire list of all the ways the Israelites have not loved their neighbor. They use their tongues, they use their minds, they use their bodies not to build up and love the people around them, but to hurt their neighbor instead of loving them. But just look at the examples that the Israelites had to follow. 4 verse 7. The more priests there were, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged the glorious God for something disgraceful. And there is a clear warning here in this passage for all of those in any sort of leadership over God's people. Whether you're a Sunday school leader teaching our kids right now, or a Bible study leader, or me, or Brendan, or Tamara, or Ethan, there's a warning here. Do not lead God's people astray, because they will follow. I wonder if we think about our sin, our rebellion against God, if we think about it for a second, we realize how self-focused it is. Self-preservation, self-centeredness. Why is it so difficult to spend our money on other people? And so easy to spend it on ourselves? Why is it so hard to give up our time to serve another person, but so easy to use our time for ourselves? Why is it such an effort? It's lacking love. If we love God, we love his people. And what are the words written on the wall that we look at every week? the command of Jesus to love one another? So then, why don't we repent of this? Why don't we turn back from our lovelessness, my lovelessness? Because it is costly, isn't it, to love others? It's hard to do it. But maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, those other people, they're not very lovable. Why would I want to love them? They don't give me anything back. See where the focus is just turned? But when we think about it, this is just a cover for a deeper problem. We don't repent because of our own hearts. But maybe love isn't your poison. Maybe it's knowledge. The third charge that Israel is charged with from the living God is that they are without knowledge, which is paralleled by the last daughter of Hosea, Lo Ami, not my people. Israel was the chosen people of God. They were given special knowledge of him. It was through God revealing himself to Abraham that they started as a nation. It was through revealing himself through the law that they knew how to live as a nation. God had shown himself to them. They knew him. But acknowledgement means two things, actually. Firstly, it meant knowing the right facts about God. They knew that he was one. They knew that he demanded worship. They knew his commands. But it's also a personal relationship with that God. You can know the facts of someone's life without actually knowing them personally, can't you? And think about how we feel like we actually know some celebrities out there. We might know where their favorite cafe spot is. We might know what their daughter's names are, but we don't really know them. There's two types of knowledge here. There's knowledge of facts and knowledge in relationship. And yet at the time of Hosea, they had failed in both counts. They had forgotten the facts about God. But worse than that, they had rejected him as their personal, relational God. So he says to them, "You are not my people." What a charge to label against the people he called to himself. Now read with me the state of Israel at the time of Hosea in chapter 4, verse 5. "You stumble day and night. The prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge." But these were the chosen people of God, the same people he had given his commandments to, the same people he'd given his prophets and priests and temple and law. How could these people, of all people on the face of the planet, say that they don't know any better? They have no knowledge. It's because of what they chose to do with the knowledge, the facts they had. They rejected the God of knowledge. And brothers and sisters, we live in the greatest age of knowledge the world has ever seen. At the click of a mouse, we can download sermons from across the globe in languages we can't even speak. We can read commentaries. We can read books. There is an almost limitless amount of knowledge of God at our fingertips. We cannot say that we are ignorant of the facts of God. The problem is what we do with that knowledge. Does it bring us to acknowledge our God and live out our relationship with him? Or does it just puff us up as we know more and more about him and yet don't live his way? Knowledge builds up, puffs up, but love builds up. In chapter 5, we see the underlying problem. 5 verse 4. "Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their hearts. They do not acknowledge the Lord." It's our heart. Our heart is informed with the facts that we know in our mind. We might know in our head that God loves us, that God wants us to be his people, that he cares for us. But does that sink down into our heart and work its way out in the way we live? Or do our hearts know better and reject the knowledge of God? So then why is it so hard to repent of the sin of acknowledgement? It's because we disconnect our brain from our heart, don't we? We hold a truth of God in theory, but reject it in our hearts. And this is why people at Bible college still sin, isn't it? They're getting all of this great input throughout the week, and yet it's so easy to disconnect that with the way they live. This is why ministers aren't sinless. Maybe it's because we don't want to change. We know that we should, but we wrestle with ourselves, not willing to change. So, what are we to do? What can we do? We know that we should repent. I'm sure if I asked you before you came and heard this sermon, you would know that God wants us to repent. This isn't new news to us. But why do we find it so hard to do? We stand accused with the same faithlessness, the same lovelessness, the same lack of acknowledgement as the Israelites did from chapter 4, verse 1. What do we do? Well, we look to the one who stood accused, not for his sin, but for ours. You see, Jesus stood before the Jewish rulers, accused of something he was innocent, blasphemy. Jesus stood before the Roman rulers, accused of something he was innocent, insurrection. But more importantly than that, Jesus stood before his Father, accused of something he was innocent, our sin. It is Jesus that changes this from a self-help tutorial to a heart-melting exercise of thankfulness. You see, any guru could help you understand the impact of your life on another. And motivated by guilt, you could actually change part of your life. But it will never last, because it's like putting a Band-Aid on a burst artery. Our hearts are filled with sin. And the only way we will ever enjoy lasting change in our life is to remove that sin. This is where Jesus changes the equation. We should stand before our Father for our own charge of faithlessness, lovelessness, and lack of knowledge. He should call us Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, Lo Ami, children of rebellion. But the unique, beautiful thing about the Christian gospel is that whilst God is perfectly right and just to condemn us, he opens up another way. He looks at his own son and calls him the child of rebellion. He accuses him of our sin. He punishes Jesus for our faithlessness, our lovelessness, our lack of acknowledgement, which means our sin is paid in full. And when God looks to us, he sees us as children of grace, no longer of rebellion. Jesus was accused, so we will never have to face that same accusation. Repentance, the turning back from our sin towards God, it is the only response to such grace. It's a gift given at the cost of Jesus' royal blood. So when we slip back into our pattern of sin, the only way that we'll ever get out of that cycle is to look back to the cross of Christ and ask God to change us so that we can live a life of repentance. So you might be wondering to yourselves, I wonder what happened to those Israelites from Hosea. Did they heed the warnings of 4 verse 1, those charges labeled against them? Did they put back on the ring? Well, if you read the start of Hosea 6, things look really good. And the words are amazing. You think, yes, God has succeeded. They have turned back. And yet, as you will see, they repented in word only and not in deed. Their lives do not change. And this leads to the despairing words of chapter 6, verse 4. Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, fleeting. Israel refused to repent in word and deed. And as a result, they were wiped out by the Assyrian army. Friends, we have these same warnings. We need to heed them, to look at the signs, to see God is giving us another chance. It is grace to warn us what could come. If you're coming here this morning, not yet a Christian, be careful how many times you say not yet to God. Because there is a day coming where he will stop knocking. Stop asking. If you're a member of our church and you are still continuing to live with a known unrepentant sin, know that there is a time coming where God will stop knocking. Repent. Turn back to him. Say sorry and live sorry, because the Father's arms are open wide, ready to embrace you. But I hope many of you don't fit in those first two categories. You live a life where you daily come to the Lord and you repent of your sin. Let me encourage you from this passage that you are no longer accused. So live that way. There was once a son who had rebelled against his dad. You know the story. He'd done everything on the face of the planet to show his dad he did not care for him no more. And we see these words when he comes home. Whilst he's still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. That's how God feels towards you. God is love. God is faithful. God is your Father. So come back. Come back to him. As we finish up our time here this morning, we have seen that each of us has rejected our God in one way or the other. We are guilty of the charge of faithlessness, lovelessness, and lack of acknowledgement. He should look to us and call us Jezreel. Lo Ruhamah, Lo Ami, children of rebellion. And yet, we are called children of grace. And by looking to Jesus, our hearts are melted and repentance is enabled. So friends, what will you bring to your God this morning?